Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Now, we're going to be picking up in verse 3. Now, as you know, the verse divisions and the paragraph divisions of the Bible are not inspired. They were done during the Middle Ages just help us to rapidly find a certain passage of Scripture. And sometimes there's great diversity of opinion on where subject matters break. Now, I think chapter 1 through 1:5 through 2:2 is really a paragraph. And I think we're beginning three more very obvious paragraphs, really four. So let me show you the paragraph divisions as I see them. And when I say that to you, I'm saying there is a unit of thought with one central main truth that God wants to convey to us in every paragraph. Now, in verses 3 through 6, I think we're going to talk about obedience. And then in verses 7 through 11, we're going to talk about walking in love. Verses 12 through 14 are a very unusual passage, and I will deal with that when we get there. It's a unit all to itself. It just seems to break right in the context. And then verses 15 and 17 talk about loving not the world. And if we were to continue, 18 and following are going to be dealing with the Antichrist. And I wanted a whole session to deal with the concept of the Antichrist. That's why I've stopped at 17 tonight. So next Sunday night, we're going to be dealing with the concept of the Antichrist. And I think you're going to be surprised at the way John uses that term in contradistinction from the way Paul uses that term, especially in 2 Thessalonians. Okay. Now, I think this is a beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture tonight. There's three basic areas of truth we're going to deal with. And this corresponds to John's overarching purpose in writing the book. He's going to confront the false teachers, and he's going to lay a basis of assurance for the true believers. Because the church has been disrupted over how do you know you're truly saved. Now, there are several tests. Now, I say that reluctantly because some of you are going to say, well, if you fail the test, that means you're not a Christian. Maybe I could put it this way. There are several characteristics of a true believer that John is going to outline. When these characteristics are present in your life and growing in your life, it is a beautiful confirmation that you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, the first test we dealt with last week, and that begins this way. The first test of a genuine believer is the admittance and confession of sin. The admittance and confession of sin. Now, that's what we dealt with in 1:5 through 2:2. Now, the second test here is walking in obedience. Walking in obedience. The third test is going to be walking in love. The fourth test is going to be forsaking the world. And the fifth, and I think put last for emphasis test, is the centrality of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there's five tests in just two chapters. Now, let's talk about the one that comes first in our section tonight, the test of obedience. And it's going to begin in verse 3. By this, we can be sure that we know Him. Now, there's that emphasis on assurance. There is no other book in all the New Testament that emphasizes assurance like this book emphasizes assurance. So he's trying to help these Christians who have been lambasted by these arrogant intellectualists, and he's trying to help them know that their feet are on solid ground. And so he says, we can be sure that we know him. Now, your translation probably is a little different, but I really have not found any English translation that corresponds to the Greek text. The Greek text seems to be repetitive. It has two no's. Does any of you have a translation that has two no's in the first phrase of verse 3? Any two no's, not one, two. Yes, Marty, what translation do you have? Read that for me, would you? Perfect. We know that we have come to know. That's the very close to the Greek text. Now, there's a change in tense that's very significant. The first know is present tense. We continue to know. As a habit of our life, as a characteristic of who we are, we continue to know that we're in Him. The second know is a perfect tense, which speaks of something that happened in the past and comes into a state of being. We not only have continual assurance, but we have standing assurance. We have something that exists as a state of being. Now, that's a strong way to say we know. We know that we know. It sounds funny, but friends, in theology, it's a humdinger for assurance, I want to tell you. Now, then it says, if we practice, and here's the rule. It's a third-class conditional sentence, which is saying, potential action is that if we practice obedience to His commands. Now, friends, there is no more dichotomy in all the world than so-called Christians who live after their own desires. Jesus put it so well in Luke 6:46 when He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you to do?" Now, one mark of a Christian is that in the areas you understand the will of God, you will perform it. Now, I'm not saying you'll do perfect will of God. I'm not saying you don't have areas in your life that you don't understand the will of God. I'm not saying you're going to periodically sin. I'm saying in the areas that you clearly know the will of God, that you're walking in obedience in those areas. Now, I think this whole little phrase is so important. And by the way, this idea of obedience being a key proof of true believer is an Old Testament concept, not just new. If you'll look at 1 Samuel 15:22 and Jeremiah 7:22 and 23, that's where the prophets say that obedience is better than sacrifice. What they're saying is a heart that walks in the truth they know is better than someone who just participates in religious ritual, no matter how involved. Now, this question about can you know God is a question that all of us struggle with. The Greek said, yes, you can know God, but you can know Him only by mental activity. Now, do you catch the background of the false teachers? They had come into the church and they had said, we have the true knowledge about God. And if you'll come to our group and be a part of our group, we'll let you into our little elite club and then you can know God. Because you know God by information, facts. John says, no. Facts is true, but it's a half-truth. The way you know God is when you link the facts to the walk. You see, theology cannot be separated from ethics. Put another way, knowledge cannot be separated from morality. That's what they're trying to do. They're saying, I'm right with God because I have certain esoteric knowledge, but I can live any way I want to. No. John says, no. That's a lie. Now, friends, it's a real good place to say that Matthew 7, by their fruits ye shall know them, must be applied to the church today. Deliver me from someone who claims to have an intimate knowledge of the Almighty and walks in the ways of the world. Incongruent, impossibility, non sequitur, will not wash. Now, to know Him, basically, when it says we can be sure that we know Him, says three things to me very practically. We can know God in the church. We can know God. We can know what He wants for our life. Now, think what I'm saying. We can know God, and we can know what He wants with our life, and we can know that we know. Now, you may not say, thank hallelujah, but if you've been searching the darkness trying to find God in your own strength and your own wisdom and all this, that is a marvelous thing to say to the church. God is here. And He wants and will reveal to you what you need to know. And not only that, but He's going to assure you that you know what He wants you to know. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, in verse 6, the heretics reappear. It's this little phrase we've seen so often. Verse 4. I skipped a whole bunch, didn't I? My goodness sakes, what did I do? Okay, let's start back at verse 4. It's the same thing. Whoever says in verse 4 is just like whoever claims in verse 6, just like whoever claims in verse 9. And we have seen that before, back up in 1:6, 1:8, and 1:10. So here is the false assertions of the false teachers. And what they would say is, first of all, they would say, whoever says I know him but does not practice obedience to his commands is a liar. Well, that's present tense. Now, friends, if you miss the play on Greek verb tenses in 1 John, you're going to be miserable. Because there is a significant play on two things. Present tense. Now, listen to me, because when we get to chapter 3, it's going to get a hair pull night. Present tense speaks of habitual, characteristic, lifestyle action. To say that someone claims to know Him and does not walk in obedience means not that they sin periodically, but their whole life is characterized by walking in disobedience. Now, when the aorist tense is used, it speaks of isolated acts of sin, which is quite possible and probable, unfortunately, for the Christian. Now, we can be a child of God and have isolated acts of sin in our lives. But I want to tell you this. According to 1 John, we cannot be a child of God and have our lives dominated, characterized, habitually involved in sin. You see, that's pretty hard. I didn't write the book. And you're going to hear that over and over and over in this book. John is saying is just what Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. Good fruit doesn't grow on bad trees, and bad fruit doesn't grow on good trees. You can know them by their fruit. Now, so here's the false teachers claiming to have knowledge, but not related to ethics, and John calls them a liar. And he says there's no truth in their hearts. Then in verse 5, but whoever practices, present tense, obedience to His message, truly, really has perfect love of God in his heart. Now this has is a perfect passive. How many of you, just out of curiosity, bring your definition of Greek terms in your Bible with you to church? Well, that's sad. How many of you would like to have a copy of the definition of Greek terms? You'll keep them in your Bible, will you? Good. I will bring them next Sunday night. Perfect passive. Perfect, something's happened in the past and it comes in the future as a state of being. Passive voice means the subject of the sentence is not performing the action, but the subject is being performed on by an outside agent, God. We cannot perfect love, but we can yield ourselves to the perfecting of the Spirit of God. Now, what is perfect love? Well, the word perfect has really fouled us up in English. Because when we think perfect, we think without flaw, without error, and that's not what the Greek word is saying. This is the word telos. It means fully complete. It has function to fulfill its goal. It is full. It is goal-oriented, and the goal has been reached. This is not saying that perfect love means we don't sin. It simply means that every attitude of our life is oriented toward God's will. I've written this in my Bible. I have to read it to you because I think it says what I want to say about perfect love. Keeping God's commandments, love one another, is not sinlessness or complete love, but an attitude toward life and others because of God. Now, do you catch what I'm saying? Either the commandment of obedience or the promise of perfect love is more an attitude toward yourself and others that issues in a lifestyle ministering to them. You know, we don't go around the sign saying, I love perfectly. We go around with an attitude toward others. And I think that's what it's about. Now, by this we can be sure that we are in union with Him. Do you hear it again? We can know that we know. We can be sure that we are union with Him. Now, when you get the outline, you'll see that I've listed a lot of scriptures for you. Because this in Him or with Him is very important, in union with Him. The pronouns through here are terribly, terribly ambiguous. It can refer to God the Father, or it can refer to God the Son, or John meant them ambiguous to mean both of them. And it's real fluid. Many times in the Bible, it says that the believer is indwelt by Jesus. Many times it says the believer is indwelt by the Spirit. But there are passages where the Bible says that we are indwelt by the Father. I'll give you those tonight. John 14:23, John 17:21 says the Father indwells us. And so this could refer to God the Father or the Son. Now, here's another false claim. Whoever claims I am always in union with Him ought to live as He lived. That's a present tense. It's the word walk. If we claim to know Him, we ought to walk like He walked. Simple as that. That seems pretty easy to me. Now, the reason John spoke like that, John was not a man who believed in gray areas. Friends, it's either black or it's white. It's either on the left or it's on the right. It's either one or it's two. And so John says only two groups. Those who know Him and walk like He walks. Those who don't know Him, whatever they may claim. Now, let's go to the next section then. And beginning in verse 7 is the next test of obedience, walking in love. It's possible to be obedient, but do it in an unloving spirit. Have you ever met somebody that kept certain rules, but was so cranky and arrogant and obnoxious about it that you wish he'd go ahead and just break his rules? Well, I've met folks like that. It's almost a fetish that they don't do that, just horrified by it. But friends, God brings obedience one more step. It's obedience in love. I know some folks who speak the truth, but they're mad. There's one more step involved in the Bible. That's speaking the truth in love. Love is the major characteristic of the Christian faith. Now, it's the word agape, God's kind of love, and John starts off dearly beloved. He uses that phrase so often. He uses it in 3:2, 3:21, 4:1, 4:7, 4:11. When he's not calling them little children, he's calling them dearly beloved. You think he loves these folks? Why, he just could hug their neck. He's probably an old man around 100. Everybody in the churches that he serves is younger than him. And he really feels responsible and loving for them. I am writing you a new command, but an old one. Now, when it says an old one, what does he mean? Well, I think he's talking about the life of Jesus. Jesus has told us this same thing in the Synoptic Gospels. You might want to look at John 13:34, John 15:12, and 17. Jesus said, a commandment I give you that you love one another. So John's saying, I'm writing something that's old to you, that you have had from the beginning of the Christian era, apparently. That old commandment is the message that you have heard, yet it's a new command that I am writing to you. It is true in Him, it's true in you. Now what this saying is, Jesus said love one another. And then Jesus showed us what loving one another really meant. And now because the Holy Spirit has come, we're able to love as He loved. So it's in Him and it's in you. What? The ability through the Spirit of God to love in sacrificial, no strings attached terms. To lay down your life for others, whether they appreciate it and respond to it or not. To love not because of who they are or their merit or worth of being loved, but to love because of who you are in Jesus Christ. Continues. It is true in Him and true in you because the darkness is passing away. Present middle. The darkness itself is continuing to pass away. And the true light is already shining. Boy, you might want to put John 1:15. Jesus, it talks about the lights come into the world, but the world can't extinguish the light. Now, friends, what I think we have here, this idea about this, the darkness is passing away and the light. This is the Jewish concept of two ages. The darkness would be the current age of evil and sin, and the light would be the age of the Messiah. But a strange thing has happened to us in the New Testament. The Jew expected one coming of God, and he would... Young people, I'm embarrassed that y'all are doing that. Young people, you sure don't want your folks to come sit with you. There are two ages. One is the evil age, and it was expected to be cut off. And then the age of God. But from the New Testament, we learn that there is a drastic overlapping. And from the birth in Bethlehem unto the second coming is known in the Bible as the last days. And so to put it in these terms, the one is passing into the other. But right now they're together. They're overlapped. They're mixed, if you please. Okay. Let's go to the next major section then. My translation breaks it in between verse 8 and 9, but I really think it should go through 11. Same context. Whoever claims to be in the light, here's those false teachers again, and by light we mean truth, revelation, moral purity, something like that, and yet continues to hate. Now this is the word present tense. It's not he does it one time only, but his whole attitude is hate. Not hating this person or that person, but hating people as a group. His brother is still in darkness. Now remember, this whole church had been ripped by arrogant, intellectual, pseudo-Christians. And they would say, now we're going to give you an IQ test. If you pass our IQ test, you can be a part of our little I've Got a Secret Christian Club. But if you don't pass our IQ test, or you don't know our words, or you don't know our theology, then you're just one of those common folks, and we don't want to have anything to do with you common folks. Now, John says, right there is by their fruit you should know them. Friends, if you walk as he walked, there's never going to be anybody beneath you. Let me say that again. If you walk as he walked, there'll never be anybody beneath you. Beneath is a word of the world, not a word of the faith. Now, we're talking about the Christian church here. We're not talking about the world here, because the problem John's writing to is in the world. So what we're saying is, if there is any group of Christians that you hate, you've got the problem, not them. Now, I think I want to say a word about denominations right here. I want you to know there are some people prouder of being a part of the denomination than they are to be a part of the kingdom of God. And that's arrogant, pride, sin. We ought to thank God that we know His Son. And we ought to quit throwing rocks at other folks that don't do it just the way we do it. If you've got a settled opposition and hatred in your heart toward any other Christian group, you've got a major problem in your life. Major. I'm not saying you're going to do what they do or agree with what they do. I'm saying if you don't love them because of who you are in Christ, it says something about who you are, not who they are. Friends, they'll know we're Christians by our love, not by our arrogance. Whoever continues to love... By the way, I have a note in my Bible that I just want to read to you, and we'll see if it fits. This surely also applies to modern orthodoxy. You know, I've got some people that I visit with periodically that are almost Gnostics. They think they've got everything in the Bible figured out. You ask them any question, they know it. And they're tickled death to tell you about it. Some of the most unloving, judgmental, critical people that I have ever met have been Orthodox, conservative Christians. Now, I'm not saying what they say is not true. I'm not saying they don't have great knowledge. I'm saying even great knowledge, even true knowledge that's not linked to love is out of the will of God. You can be orthodox and be in the midst of sin. Friends, love is the characteristic of Christ. Love is the only demanded characteristic of His church that I know of. In the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, it says the fruit of the Spirit is, singular verb, love. And then all the rest of those words are simply characteristics of love. For whatever reason you have come to the place of unlove, I want you to know God cries over believers who don't love. I thought an illustration might be appropriate. I am a child of the Reformation, and I like that. I'm happy with that. But do you know that the followers of the great reformers, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, became so doctrine-oriented, especially the reformed pastors, became so doctrine-oriented that they almost got to the place to say, if you believe correctly, you'll make heaven, period. And a whole movement that's greatly affected our country, called German Pietism, was a reaction to but true Reformed Orthodoxy. Now, there's a balance here. We need to be Bible-believing Christians, accurate in our truth. But we need to love one another. There's the road. There are two ditches. Truth without love, love without truth. I've met both kinds, haven't you? The main road is truth with love. Now, it says, whoever continues to love his brother is always in the light. And notice now, my translation is different from yours. The very last phrase in verse 10, my has, he is no hindrance to others. And I think when Vernon read, he said, Vernon, didn't that New American Standard say, no cause for stumbling, something like that? Last part of verse 10? Yeah. Now, that's been interpreted two ways. And I'm not real sure which one I think is appropriate. Revised Standard Version says, no cause for stumbling, much like New American Standard. Now, one of them says that if we live a life of love, we won't be falling over rocks in the road. Now, that's what Vernon seems to be saying, that we won't trip in the darkness if we're walking in love. So we won't smash our own theological face, if you please, if we truly love our brothers. But there is another possibility, and that is that if we walk in love in the light, that we won't be the cause of stumbling for others. Now, I think both are true. But God help us. The truth of the matter is that many of our lifestyles are a barrier, not a channel to God. That's not pleasant, is it? But that's true. Many of us are more concerned with me and mine and what the one little group or that little group thinks than we are of not being a stumbling block to anyone else. You know, as a younger pastor, and I still have a tendency this way, I used to enjoy getting in theological arguments and bloodying someone's nose. I used to get a kick out of that. Win the argument, real heady thing. Then I began to realize, what am I doing? What if I destroy faith? What if I'm wrong? God didn't make me the defender of the faith. He made me the proclaimer. Friends, we need to be careful that we're not a hindrance to people coming to Jesus and those who are already there walking in Him. Matthew 18 says it pretty straight. Woe to you who cause one of these little ones to stumble. For it'd be better if a large millstone were placed around your neck and you were dropped in the deepest part of the sea. It continues then. But whoever continues to hate his brother, present tense, lifestyle hate, is in the darkness and is living in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, there's two possibilities. First of all, I think this is saying his sin nature is blinding his eyes. And for a text, you might want to look at 2 Peter 1:9. But it is also possible that Satan has blinded his eyes. And the text for that would be 2 Corinthians 4:4. Does it ever amaze you that when someone hears the gospel and they hear it that Jesus died for them, that God loves them just the way they are, and if they simply return to God in faith through Christ, they can have eternal life? Has it ever amazed you that some people say no when they clearly understand the offer? Now think about it. Some folks clearly know what they're saying no to and say no. That is an evidence of the power of both the evil one's ability to blind and the sin nature's lust for pleasure. Continues. And really we're starting new context now in verse 12. In verses 12 through 14, all of the verbs are perfect tense, which mean completed action. Now, this little 12 through 14 looks like it was stuck in. It doesn't fit nothing. It doesn't fit the flow. It just jumps in right between these tests. There are three different groups said the same thing to in two different ways. It starts out with little children, then it goes to fathers, then it goes to young men. Well, that doesn't seem like it's in chronological order. Then it says, I write you, I write you, I write you. Three present tenses, and then it jumps to aorist tenses. I have written, I have written, I have written. The same thing it said to the first group is said to the second group in just a little different way. Now, there has been hair pulls unbelievable among commentators in why this has happened. I don't know. Curtis Vaughn, in his little Bible study commentary put out by Zondervan, says that he thinks that little children, fathers and young men, could be paraphrased this way. My children in Christ, old and young. Now, I think there's not three age groups. I think it's just collective of Christian people, because everything said of this applies to all Christians. Now, I don't know why it's like this. If you see it, let me show you. I am writing you, my dear children. By the way, the word children in verse 12 and the word children in verse 13 are different Greek words. Tikna and padean. Then it says, "For because of his namesake, your sins are forgiven." Now, because of his namesake means in Jesus' name, or because of his character. It's a way of emphasizing that our sins are forgiven only in our relationship to Jesus Christ, not in our relationship to who we are. Have been forgiven, there's that perfect tense. And so then it says, your fathers, you can know him who existed from the beginning. Now that could be God, the Father, Genesis 1, or it could be Jesus, John 1. I'm not sure which it is. We've dealt with the preexistence of Christ, and so I won't belabor that point. Notice where it comes down to the young men. You have conquered the evil one. They're in a wrestle with Satan, and they've won. Now look, it starts over again the very next verse. The children know, the fathers have known from the beginning, the young men are strong and have overcome the evil one. I don't know why it's there. One person said John had to get up and answer the door, and when he came back, he forgot where he was and wrote the same thing again. Looks good to me, I would tell you. Maybe Avon called and disrupted his thought or something. I don't know. I don't know why it's there. But let me move into my last section, which is, by the way, this you have to know, there's that emphasis on what? Assurance again, isn't it? Perfect tense, you know. And remember, know for the Bible is not knowledge, but it's relationship, going back to the Old Testament word. Now, verse 15. Stop loving the world. Here's the fourth test. Now, this is a present imperative with a may article, which means stop and act already in process. They were loving the world. He's not saying don't ever start. He's saying stop what you're already doing. Now, what does the world mean? John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. There's the word agape. This it says, love not the world. Here's the same word agape with a prohibition. What's the deal? Well, obviously, he's using the word world in two different ways, isn't he? When it says, for God so loved the world, what's he speaking about? All mankind? The created order? Something like that. But when it says the world here, John's using it in a unique way. And I want you to write this in the side of your Bible. When John uses the word world in a negative sense, he means human society organized and functioning apart from God. You say it again. Human society organized and functioning apart from God. Now, I don't care if it's the Roman society or the American society. There are no Christian societies in a fallen world. Any world system is fallen. You say, oh, not capitalism. Capitalism is not revealed truth. It's a historical experiment. I like it. But I ain't going to preach it. It's a fallen system. You say, oh, no. Have you ever heard of the sweatshops and child labor factories of the Industrial Revolution? Communism is a fallen system. It's no different in its fallenness from capitalism. God in America is a lie. It's God, then the nations. This system we live in, Lubbock, Texas, is organized and functioning apart from the revealed truth of God. It is human society in its fallenness trying to meet its own needs. If I put it in an educational system, what will we call it? Humanism. Now, love not the world nor the things of the world. Don't love the system. Don't sell your soul to get its glory. Don't sell your soul to get its power and its positions. And don't sell your soul to get its things. There are some Christians tonight who have all the orthodoxy in their mind, who have all the attendance records in their Sunday school pens, but our priority in the process of purchasing the things of the world. And they will be miserable. Christians cannot live in joy amongst profound possessions. Christians can only live in relationship with Jesus. Now, things are not evil. The world is not evil. Possessions are not evil. But when we spend our lives and energies and resources and talents on the world, it's a mockery to our radical commitment to Christ. Jesus put it so well when he said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." Well, we're doing a good job at it. We're giving it the good old try. We want to hang on to the things of pleasure, and we want to hang on to Jesus. It is impossible. Do not love the world. You might want to see John 5:19. You might want to see James 4:4. Are the things of the world materialism? You ought to see verse 16 where it's going to say that so strongly. If third class conditional, potential action. If anyone persists, there's that present, anyone's life, anyone's habits, anyone's characteristic, anyone is dominated by love for the world, there is no love for the Father in his heart. Now, obviously, it's the false teachers who said, we love God, and we're going to get everything we can while we're going through one time. The Gnostics would have made a great slit beer commercial in their day. They would have got all the gusto they could on their one time through. Now, friends, look what it says. Because everything that is in the world, there are three things. The things that our lower nature, now, Williams is very interpretive, the lust of the flesh is literal. And the eyes are longing for, and the proud pretensions of life do not come from the Father, but from the world. What's he saying? Well, I believe through here is one of the clearest places in all the Bible that we see the threefold enemy of man. You and I do not have one enemy tonight. We've got three battlefronts raging continually in our life, and they're right here. Back up here earlier in 12 through 14, we've come in contact with the masculine form of evil, which is the evil one. You would call him Satan. All right? So there is Satan mentioned. And then we have the lower nature here in 16. The lust of the flesh, which would be the fallen sin nature. And then here, this whole section, we have the world, the glitter of the world system, the power of organized humanity and all its pomp and circumstance. Now, friends, every one of those are pulling us away from God. We have been sold a bill of goods that if we just do enough things, have enough things, that we'll have joy and pleasure and happiness. Happiness is not found in what you have, nor in what you do. Happiness is found in who you are. Now, it may be that the pull of the lower nature, if you want to see Romans 6 and 7, it's a self-seeking attitude. It looks at the world and it says, what's in it for me? What'll make me happier? What'll be better for me? What'll give me pleasure? What do I want? It looks at every situation with me right in the center. Now, the second one, the eyes are longing for. The Jews said, the eye is the window of the soul. What comes into the eyes or the ears settles in a man's heart and life. And then what settles there works its way out to the hands. What it's saying is that sin and problems begin in the thought life. What we take in is slowly but surely what we become. God, help us, friends and neighbors, don't you know what the world in southern United States, 20th century, is trying to sell us? Don't you know what our kids are watching on every program at such great high acclaim? Don't you know what soap operas are trying to tell you about joy and happiness? Don't you know what the magazines are trying to sell you? We start wanting things. We're trapped by the evil one. You will never be happy with things. You do not need a bigger car. You do not need designer blue jeans. You do not need a new house or new carpet or new hairspray or new breath deodorant or new anything. What you need is to be new. New inside. You can plaster your bodies and your minds and your living quarters with everything the world offers and be miserable because it's a bill of goods. They don't care about you. They just want to make a buck for themselves. You know that deep down. They're not trying to give you happiness. They're trying to get you dependent. And God help us, we're glowing over the cliff of modern materialism, modern sensual society, and we're going over the cliff in droves, smiling all the way to destruction. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pretentious, arrogant pride of life, those things do not come from the Father. They come from the world. The pretentious pride of life is human pride without God, man trusting in his own resources. Now, isn't that us? We just think any problem we got, our scientists can solve it for us, giving us enough time. Any problem we got, our economy, geared up enough, can solve it. Any problem we got, just elect the right man to political office and we'll have our problem solved. You know, we ought to learn after a few hundred years that those things don't work. They don't work. The world is passing away. Friends, there's going to come a day when God's going to strike a match to this tinderbox and nothing that is will remain. 1 Corinthians 7:31, 2 Peter 3:12. There's two reasons why we should not love the things of the world. There's two reasons right here. One of them is, it's not from God. Number two, it's passing away. You know, I'm amazed at what Christians do that does not bring joy. Friends, I want to tell you the things that you've worked so hard for, that you're so proud because you got better than the next guy, they're going to pass away. I'll put it crude. You came naked, you're going to leave naked, and all that follows you is what you've done for Jesus.